We have been looking forward for some time to this convention and being with you, dear friends. And we bring you some love as well. Our ecclesia sends their love to you, and they send it to you with a text from Isaiah 62, verse 10. Go through the gates, prepare ye the way of the people. Cast up the highway, gather out the stones, lift up a standard for the people. What a privilege we have, dear brethren, along this line. We also bring you the love of Sister Stephanie Tower. She especially wanted her love brought to you, as well as Sister Betty Yan of Salem. Wanted her love brought to you. And Sister Donna joins me in expressing our joy of being here with you. Making your calling and election sure. How many times have you heard that phrase? It rolls easily off the tongue, doesn't it? It just seems to come out very easily. Perhaps too easily. I know in my own case, for several years, I misunderstood this phrase, because what I heard was making your calling -an election sure. In other words, how sure were we to make our calling? Well, as sure as an election. Election being a qualifier to the word sure. It wasn't till I actually looked at the text and found out it's not an, but and. It's calling and election. There's two things there that we are to make sure. And it is our object, brethren, to have this phrase, making your calling and election sure, become a tool for us. When we hear this, may it become a reminder of just what it is that we're endeavoring to do in this overcoming process. We hope to divide our lesson in two parts. The first part will be the what and the why. And we will discuss the words calling and election in this aspect of the what and the why. The second part will just introduce, just kind of whet your appetites as to how to accomplish this. And we'll consider the words sure and diligence in this process, in this half, the second part of our lesson. So let's look at calling and election. What are these two things that we are to make sure? Are they the same, or do they have different aspects to them? Looking at the word calling, it comes from the Greek word klesis, and that's spelled K-L-E-S-I-S, klesis. It's Strong's number 2821. And it means simply an invitation. We've all received invitations. We've received wedding invitations. We've received invitations to conventions, possibly to graduations. We'd like to look at the elements of an invitation. And we'll use, for example, a wedding invitation. In many respects, this is a wedding invitation. Brother Robbie and Sister Carol can probably back me up on this. But a wedding invitation is usually put into two envelopes. And the first element that we'd like to point out of an invitation is who it is addressed to. That's element number one. And in a wedding invitation, on the outside envelope, the formal name and address are printed. Inside, there's another envelope. And there's a name on that envelope, too. And if I'm correct, it's handwritten, and it's usually the first names of the recipients. It's very personal. That's the first element. The second element is who the invitation is from. As you pull out the invitation and open it up, it usually indicates who it's from. And in a case of a wedding invitation, it's usually from the parents of the bride. Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so invite you to the wedding of their daughter. The third element is the description of the event. The invitation will go on and describe what the event is, a wedding, where it is to be held, what time it takes place, the location, and so forth, how long it will be. The fourth element we usually call the RSVP, and that's a request for a reply, and it's for very practical reasons, so that they know how many will be in attending and plan accordingly. We'd like to look at these four elements of an invitation and see how there are similar elements in our calling. The first element is who this invitation or calling is from. And the scriptures are very clear. The scriptures refer to it as your calling. It's very personal and very individually addressed to each of us. 1 Corinthians 1:26, "For ye see your calling, brethren." Ephesians 4:4, "Ye are called in the one hope of your calling." There's another scripture that gives a rather unique perspective on how the Lord is aware of each one of us and our individual circumstances as he calls us and takes that into account. It's 1 Corinthians 7:20. 1 Corinthians 7:20, "Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called." In other words, the Heavenly Father is not asking us to first go out and procure a higher education before we answer this invitation, or to change our job or anything along that line. It's really almost as if he was saying, "Come as you are. I know your circumstance. I can work with you within that context." Very personal. The Lord is aware of each individual circumstance. The second element of our invitation is who it is from. And again, the scriptures are very plain. It is the Heavenly Father, Jehovah himself, who issues this invitation to us. Romans 11:19, "For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance." This also has reference to his calling of the Jewish nation and his promise to follow through with the promises to the Jewish nation. But it also extends to the new creation. Ephesians 1:18, "That ye may know what is the hope of his calling." The "his" is identified in the previous verse. Verse 17 of Ephesians 1, "The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory." It is his calling. It is his invitation to us. Philippians 3:14, "The high calling of God." Next is what? What are we being invited to? Many scriptures refer to the hope of our calling, the reward of our calling. Ephesians 1:18, "That the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." It's something very marvelous, apparently, to look forward to. Again, Ephesians 4:4, "Ye are called in the one hope of your calling." And again, Philippians 3:14, "Press towards a mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." But what is this hope? What is the prize? A better question may be, why would we want to accept this invitation? What would be the motive? How is it described to us that it is a worthy endeavor to accept this invitation? I'd like to look at several reasons. And one is right here in the 11th verse. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom. What a marvelous prospect. But yet, I think there is more. Romans 2:7. Glory, honor, and immortality. What an almost overwhelming prospect. Brother Weber was speaking of this last night out in the hallway, and he says, I just can't comprehend it. It's just beyond me to think about. Glory, honor, and immortality. It's almost too much to comprehend, but yet I think there's more, even as marvelous as that would be. 1 John 3:2. Being with our Lord, being like He is, seeing Him face to face as He is, that almost gives us goosebumps to consider that prospect. But yet, I think there's more. I'd like to pause and consider 1 Peter chapter 1. Here is a marvelous description of the what portion of this invitation. We'll read verses 3 to 5. Verse 9 will become a key text to us, and also verse 13. Verse 3 to 5 and verse 13 kind of set the vantage point for us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, which according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. This verse tells us where this event takes place, reserved in heaven for you. And it also tells us how long this event is going to last. It fadeth not away. It's an everlasting invitation. Verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed, apocalypsis, this is the vantage point, in the last time. Verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. I'm going to come back to verse 9. And verse 13, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. This is the aspect of overcoming. Be sober. Hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation, apocalypsis, of Jesus Christ. The vantage point is from that time when the head and body is complete and revealed. Let's turn to verse 9. The last two words in this verse, your souls, or the salvation of your souls, Pastor Russell keys off this text and very worthily points out that it's a reference to our salvation, which is very important, and I do not want to detract in any way from this application. But I'd like to read this again by removing the italicized word your, that next to the last your. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of souls. This could very well refer to the second salvation. When we are glorified with the Heavenly Father and we have received the end of our faith, in other words, we're with the Lord, we're glorified, faith is no longer required. It's a reality. And now we are being used in the salvation of souls, the uplifting of mankind. And this, indeed, is a marvelous prospect that we have before us, the second salvation. I think this is one thing that makes Bible students stand out from other forms or other aspects of churchianity. Churchianity is concerned with salvation because of the alternative. They're concerned for their own salvation. We are focused to the salvation of others. That is our goal. It's totally an outgoing endeavor for others, an altruistic motivation. Matthew 20:28 gives our Lord's example. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to give his life a ransom for many. His total motivation was for others. Also, Isaiah 53:12, he has poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. But even more than this, the salvation of mankind, even more than the salvation of mankind, is why do we want to see their salvation? It is so that they may render to Jehovah everlasting glory, honor, and praise. The object of our desire to uplift mankind is to see them realize the mercy of the Heavenly Father and to see them hallow the Heavenly Father's name for eternity. John 17:1-3. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son. Why? In order that thy Son may also glorify thee. That was his motivation. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, in order that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him, and this is life eternal, in order that they might know thee. Our Lord wanted mankind to have life eternal so that they could know his Father. And it would take an eternity to know the Father. They would be praising Jehovah forever. Everlasting praise. John 8:50 also bears this out. I seek not my own glory, the words of our Lord, but there is one that seeketh and judgeth. It is a heavenly Father to whom the glory belongs. You may have recognized some of these thoughts from the article by Benjamin Barton, Our Highest Motive. The fourth element of our invitation is the RSVP. This invitation is offered to us, but it is not imposed. It requires us to accept it and to commit to it. But this is not forced upon us. It is not an infringement on our free moral agency. So we have seen that the calling is an invitation, a personal invitation to each one of us, from the Heavenly Father himself, to a marvelous prospect and hope of uplifting mankind and being able to see them glorify the Heavenly Father, and also given the power and the tools to accomplish this end. With the calling in mind, let us go on to election. What is behind the thought of election? The word election comes from the Greek word ekloge, E-K-L-O-G-E, Strong's number 1589. It refers to selection or choice. But Strong's qualifies this and adds divine selection. In reprint 3585, titled Winning God's Election, Pastor Russell contrasts this aspect of God's election with the election process in the United States political process, presidential or senatorial, whatever elections. It is with some hesitation that I'm going to draw some parallels between the United States political process and God's election. I'm sure we all go into the season that we find ourselves in the political process with some disdain. There's so many empty promises, political maneuvering, mudslinging, and it just leaves a bad taste in our mouth. But yet I think there are some worthy parallels. Three elements. First, the United States Constitution. The United States Constitution defines the form of our government and the various offices that will comprise that government. Secondly, the Constitution states how many shall serve in the various offices, whether it's the House of Representatives, the Supreme Court, the Senate, or the presidency. And the third aspect of the Constitution is it determines certain qualifications and how long various offices will be filled. The second aspect of U.S. elections is when the parties choose a candidate that they feel can win. And finally, the third aspect is a campaign process itself. And this is when the candidates attempt to demonstrate their superior worthiness for whatever office they happen to be running for. Now, these three aspects of the election process we'd like to draw some parallels to. In God's election, we find that there is a parallel to the Constitution. There are many texts that refer to the new creation as an elect class foreknown and predestined by the Heavenly Father. As the Constitution was written at the early formation of our government, the Heavenly Father determined before the foundations of the world this elect company. 1 Peter 1:2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. Also Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise and glory of His grace. Secondly, it was also determined that it would be a positive, fixed, limited number, 144,000. Revelation 7, verse 4. And I heard the number of them which were sealed. And there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. This number is repeated twice in the 14th chapter, verse 1 and verse 3. And it was also foretold and foreordained what would be the character qualifications required for this predestined class. Romans 8:29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. 1 Peter 2:21, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving an example, that ye should follow in his steps. The second element that parallels the choosing of a candidate by the parties, the Heavenly Father chooses or elects those who he feel can win or make sure this election. I'm going to turn to a very, very familiar text. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll read 26 through 31. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen or elected the foolish things of the world to confound the things, to confound the wise. God has chosen or elected the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And the base things, or those things of no account or fame of the world, and the things which are despised has God chosen, yea, the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. Why? That no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that, according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. These texts give us some very precious insights into how God chooses or elects individuals to run for his election. It is not what we are, but it is what we are not. It is not for our wisdom or our intellect, but rather it's for our teachableness. It is not for our strength of character, but it is for our moldability, our ability to be transformed into the image of his Son. It is not who we are, but who we can become in his hands, in his strength. In being chosen or elected for this position, there is no personal glory, but rather there should be a desire to become invisible so that all glory will belong to the Father. Just as a sidelight, I've been interested in the fad that's current lately about angels. There are whole sections of bookstores devoted to angels and their accomplishment. There are whole shops devoted to angels. I think rather the good angels, the angels whom the Lord is using, desire to remain invisible agents, desire no renown, but rather prefer that God receive the glory. This fad could very well be a tool of Satan to divert attention from the author of salvation. Thirdly, let's look at the campaign process. And here it stands in stark contrast to worldly political elections. We need not to prove ourselves more worthy than another. For it is God who knows us. And it is God who will work in us and ensure our success in this election. He is our campaign manager. And He will guarantee we will win if we will follow His advice. Philippians 2:3, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Also Ephesians 3:19, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that we may be filled with the fullness of God, now unto Him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Unto Him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Yet, as candidates spend vast sums of money and energy campaigning, we secure our election at the cost of self-denial, self-sacrifice, overcoming. We must work at overcoming. We must work at being continually attentive, sensitive, and responsive to the leadings of our campaign manager. Philippians 2:12, wherefore, my beloved, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. James 2:22, by works was faith made perfect. So to summarize this aspect of calling and election, the calling is a very outward-looking process. It's a hope that lies before us. The election, God's choice, has its aspect of the potential that God sees within us. So it's the calling is more of an external hope, while the election is more of an internal process. And we want to be diligent to both aspects of this. We want to keep a strong, firm grip on our hope, but also be sensitive and moldable in the hands of the Master Potter. I'd like to recommend reprint 1457, The Nature and Methods of God's Election. Now we'd like to get into the how of this process. And we had hoped to get a lot further into the how, but we'll just kind of be an introduction. There's another aspect of this how embodied in the words, if ye do these things. We won't have time to touch upon that. But we do want to look at how this text is introduced, give diligence, and the aspect of making it sure. Let's look first at what is behind the thought of sure, making it sure. Sure comes from Strong's, the Greek word bebios, B-E-B-A-I-O-S, bebios. Strong's number 949. And it means simply stable. It's also translated firm, of force, and steadfast in the scriptures. One way we might illustrate this came the illustration as was a result of my daughters in their high school years taking the ski bus up to the mountain and learning how to ski, and they'd come back and tell us their experience. One of their experiences was getting to the top of the ski slope, and there's a couple different ways to do that. You can ride the chairlift, and that's very easy. But it can be quite expensive. Another less expensive way, but a little more difficult way to do it, is called the rope tow. And it's just a continuous loop of rope that is pulled by a winch at the top of the slope, and you have to grab hold of that rope and it pulls you up the slope. And you have to learn, it's kind of tricky when you don't know how to do it, you have to grab that rope very firmly and keep that firm grip. I'd like you to keep this in mind and also imagine that as you're being pulled up to the summit, that there is a mist or a cloud and you can't see the summit. That rope kind of disappears through this mist. But yet, we have confidence that the motor at the top is very, very strong, plenty of horsepower, and the gear reductions to the winch are of adequate design to ensure that we will make it. It will not falter. And the rope is strong and big enough that it won't break. We have ultimate confidence in that rope. And we know that even though we can't see the summit, our destination lies there. The rope is our connection to the summit, and in many respects represents the Word of God. And our grip on that rope is the grip of faith. Consider this image as we read the next few texts that use this word, bebios. 1 Peter 1:19. We have a more sure word, bebios, of prophecy, whereunto ye do well to take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Several texts from Hebrews. Hebrews 2:1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time, and I like this wording, we should let them slip. If we don't have a firm grip on that rope, it will slip through our hands, and we will not make progress. And we might even have to go downhill a ways. Negative progress. So we do not want to let them slip. For the continuing on in Hebrews 2, verse 2, for the word spoken by angels was steadfast, bebios, was sure, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. Verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. The third chapter of Hebrews, verse 6. But as Christ, a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm, bebios, sure, unto the end. Hebrews 3:14. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Steadfast is this word, bebios. And finally, the sixth chapter of Hebrews, we'll read 17 through 20, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge, and I like the wording of this, to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, bebios, and which entereth into that within the veil, whether the forerunner for us is entered, even Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Here we see the word sure used in two respects. First, in regard to God's word, it is his word that details the event to which we are invited, the object of our hope, And that word is confirmed by his oath, is sure, positive, and strong. And it also refers to our firm grip upon that word. We grab hold with a sure grip, steadfastly laying hold with a strong faith. Thus we will be sure of reaching that summit and overcoming the effects of gravity, those things which will draw us back the opposite way. Now we'd like to look at the word diligence. Give diligence to making your calling and election sure. Diligence comes from the Greek words, spoudē, and there are some derivations of that, spoudazo. Spoudē is spelled S-P-O-U-D-E. Spoudazo is spelled S-P-O-U-D-A-Z-O. Strong's number 4710 for spoudē and 4704 for spoudazo. Strong's gives a definition, dispatch, eagerness, earnestness. Use speed, make effort, be earnest. I found the dictionary definition to expand on this. I'd like to read some of the definitions that were given by the dictionary for the word diligence, earnest, and another word will come out of this, assiduous. For diligent, the dictionary says, to esteem highly, perseveringly attentive, assiduous, industrious, prosecuted with a careful attention, painstakingly. For the word earnest, the definitions are an aroused and intent mental state, characterized or proceeding from an intense and serious state of mind, not flippant, of important nature, not trivial. Now the word assiduous, performed with constant diligence of attention, persistent, devoted, attentive, unremitting. Hope this kind of gives us a flavor of the thought behind diligence. With these definitions in mind, I'd like to look at some texts that use this thought of diligence or earnestness. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, and we'll read 13, 14, and 15. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found in him without spot and blameless, and account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given unto him, has written unto you. Here the thought is being attentive. Attentive to any spots or blemishes in our character. It has the thought of a constant sensitivity to any wrong attitudes or directions in our character makeup, our thought process. Psalms 19:12, who can understand his own errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Another text is in Romans 12:11. Not the context here in Romans 12 is very worthy, and we're just going to read a small portion of it in two verses. But this context, we're familiar with Romans 12:1 that refers to our living sacrifice. And the chapter goes on to inform us how we carry out our living sacrifice. And Romans 12:11 says, "Be not slothful in business." The word business here is diligence. In other words, be not slothful in diligence. It's almost as if it's saying, be diligent in your diligence. It goes on to say, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Just some other translations of this not slothful in business. With unflagging energy. That's the New English Bible. Phillips says, let us not allow slackness to spoil our work. The New International Version, never be lacking in zeal. And the New American Standard, not lagging behind in diligence. Hebrews, the 6th chapter, verse 10. And we'll read 10, 11, and 12. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have shown toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Here is the thought of being assiduous, performing with a constant diligence of attention to the very end. Cannot let up. We must maintain that firm grasp. Note how the continuing motivation, the continuing impetus behind this diligence is the full assurance of hope. Hope is the force that carries our diligence along, gives it its inertia up that slope. Finally, we'd like to consider four texts, and we'll just read a phrase of these from each. We'll go through them rather quickly. The point we want to draw out on these texts is their outward focus. It's all relate to being diligent and earnest in our caring for others. James 1:3, beloved, when I gave diligence to write unto you. 2 Corinthians 7:12, our care for you. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 18, put the same earnest care or diligence into the heart of Titus for you. And 2 Peter 1:15, moreover, I will endeavor or give diligence that ye may be able. All these texts have that outward focus for others. They are being diligent so that others may be successful. Our focus is towards others, as we have pointed out, in respect to mankind and their salvation. But we can practice this now with one another. Our success is enhanced as we earnestly assist one another in making their calling and election sure. These texts show us the persistence of diligence, the intensity of diligence, its motivation, its earnestness, its devotion, its concern, its sensitivity. All these are necessary in overcoming. All these are necessary in making our calling and election sure. Brethren, we have seen that we have been personally invited by Jehovah Himself to an everlasting event. our reward for becoming mere invisible instruments in restoring mankind to everlasting life is to see how they will rejoice and glorify the Heavenly Father for all time. We marvel how God foreordained a bride class for His Son and has found in us a potential to be developed for a position in that foreknown class. We've learned how vital is a firm, steadfast grip on the most sure word of God in order to reach the summit of our blessed hope. And we've read how a constant, urgent, caring earnestness is indispensable to the transforming of our character structure, of overcoming the tendencies of the flesh, and forming ourselves into the image of His dear Son. Brethren, we hope this consideration will give enhanced meaning. We hope this consideration will give us a tool, will give us a reminder, and make these words have more significance to us when we hear them. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to making your calling and election sure. May God have His blessing.